I think they were upstairs on the menu.
They fell asleep with all the music.
Right, okay, so this evening we have got a mixture of elements, and we're going to have to see which order we're going to do them. On the one hand, we have our regular discussion of the beginning of the Torah, the beginning of Bereshit, and we've just reached a very crucial part of the story. Adam and Eve have just eaten from the tree of knowledge, and there's that moment. However, then I would also like to explore the blessing on the sun, which is a very rare event taking place once every 28
and
years.
Year.
And it's going to be this year, Wednesday, Erev Pesach.
On the
8th. Yes. 28, what?
Every 28 years is this blessing. And so I will try to explain that concept. Then we will look at some aspect of the Pesach festival, which is coming upon us with the help of God. So we will try to put together that little mixture. So if we begin with the Chumash. Right. Find the light.
Now, is there enough light? Because I can bring this light over. Do you have enough light here on your side?
Tani needs light.
Tani would need more light. Yes, we do.
No, Tani is the light.
That's true, but he may need more light as well. We can plug it over here. This one has a plug there, but we can plug it here.
So here we are. Let's see which verse, which pasuk we have reached. It is it's verse 8, Vayishma'u. So this is chapter 3 of Bereshit, verse 8, Vayishma'u, and they heard.
Yeah.
Right, so they have the story so far. The story so far, Kabbalistically speaking, is that the purpose of existence is that there should be a realm where ambiguous possibilities can happen. And in fact, that's what did happen in the Garden of Eden. If it would have been impossible for them to disobey God, they would have been in a completely unambiguous realm where godliness is revealed and there's no other way to think of things. But they were in an ambiguous realm, and the goal of creation is to reveal the infinity of the divine in a realm of ambiguity and concealment. Now, the level of concealment that they were in at the beginning of the story, it was actually not that concealed, because when we think of the Garden of Eden, we think of a place of great spiritual radiance. There was holiness, there was ultimate purity. They were both naked and they felt totally spiritual and sacred. They made love together, and this was a holy action, a sacred action, like someone studying Torah or lighting a Shabbat candle. It was something very pure and very spiritual. Only there was a possibility of ambiguity, and that's represented by the snake, the serpent. And as the Midrash puts it, the serpent saw them making love. And that introduced an element of danger, with the serpent then coming to Eve and saying and persuading her to do something against the divine will. The divine will had been expressed in very simple terms, which didn't sound at all dangerous or threatening or enticing. You know, usually when you tell someone that something is forbidden, it immediately makes that thing extremely attractive and interesting. As the scripture, Tanakh, puts it, Mayim gnuvim yuntaku, water, which normally is tasteless, according to this perspective, if it's stolen, then it tastes sweet. So that's the power of the prohibition, the power of negativity in a reverse way. And so the snake comes and persuades Eve to do something against the divine will, which in scripture is presented as her eating from the tree of knowledge. The Midrash and the Zohar present it in more intense negative terms, that the snake entered her, made love with her. And so that is the, she was seduced by the snake. Hitil ba zuhama is the phrase. Poured something very negative, impure into her. And this theme becomes the beginning of a deeper, much deeper level of concealment in existence. Paradoxically, it's in those terms that one is actually moving closer to the real goal of existence. Because for the divine to be revealed in the Garden of Eden, as it's said in Yiddish, is Nishkan Kunst. That's not so difficult. The goal is that the divine should be revealed in a world which is far more impure, where godliness is utterly concealed and hidden, where negativity rules and is dominant, and in that situation the divine should be revealed. Without wanting to make the rest of the discussion this evening just focus on this one point, but if in the horrors of the Holocaust someone who is starving sees someone else who is starving and they feel that they have a tiny bit of bread which they have somehow hidden away, and somehow they feel they want to give that tiny bit of bread or half of that tiny bit of bread to that other person, that's a moment of infinite good in a realm of infinite darkness. And that goodness ultimately overcomes the darkness, that whatever the level of darkness that is there, that infinite good is revealed. So therefore the road, in a sense, the road to Auschwitz, the roads to the lowest levels of evil, are expressed in this step that took place in the Garden of Eden. And then their eyes were opened, and they realized they were naked, and they were ashamed. And the idea of shame at our physical being is a deep existential relationship with the divine, because there is a sense in which it's a realization that existence conceals godliness. Now, the idea that existence conceals godliness is almost it's axiomatic. You don't have to get upset about an axiom. 2 times 2 equals 4. You know, that's how the number system is defined. It doesn't worry you, it doesn't keep you awake at night. You don't have to be ashamed of it. But that idea that we've repeated many times in our discussions here, that ha'olam, the world, and he'elem, concealment, have the same letters, the same Hebrew letters, just the vowels are different. The idea that I conceal, hide godliness and goodness just by virtue of existing, and that that concealment is somehow multiplied the more that the person's nakedness is revealed, among other aspects, because there's physical nakedness and there's psychological nakedness, there's nakedness of motive, which can sometimes be a far more disgusting concealment of the divine than simple physical nakedness, because ultimately the goal is that physicality is holiness. Intimacy between husband and wife is the most beautiful thing. That's where godliness is revealed, in the human realm. Ish and Isha, Aleph Yud Shin is Ish, that's the male, man. Isha is the woman, Aleph Shin Hey, and these two words have a Yud and a Hey together, which makes God's name. So when husband and wife come together, according to the Torah, as guided by the Torah, this is actually a revelation of the divine. This is something sacred on the highest level. This is something that Rabbi Shneur Zalman wrote about, the founder of Chabad, the author of Tanya, who lived in the late 18th century, beginning of the 19th century. He talked about the sanctity of intimacy. And that spiritual quality which is there. But when there is something sacred, it can very easily be profaned. A Torah scroll is sacred. It is the most sacred artifact in Jewish life and religion. The Germans loved profaning Torah scrolls. The Talmud speaks about when Titus was destroying the temple. One of the things he did, Titus, the Roman general, one of the things he did was to take a Torah scroll and sleep with a harlot on the unrolled Torah scroll. He wanted to profane the Torah scroll. The Germans, the Nazis, would do all kinds of things with Torah scrolls, including cutting them up and making them into lampshades, and they made human skin into lampshades as well. But one of the things they would do with Torah scrolls is make them into ordinary everyday objects in their attempt to defile and profane this deep Jewish icon. And a non-Jewish person whom I know, a very sensitive person, she went to visit Yad Vashem in Israel, and she saw these artifacts which the Germans had made out of Torah scrolls. She said it was remarkable. They were trying to destroy the Torah, but in fact you could see the energy of the Torah manifest even at that level, that it's still shining through, that there is still this energy shining through. So when there is something sacred, it can be profaned, and that's what happened in the Garden of Eden, this profanation of sanctity. Nakedness is a possibility of a very powerful kind of sanctity, and that was, in other words, the physical body. And here it's being profaned. It's been profaned by the snake, by the serpent, and Eve is ashamed, and Adam is ashamed. It's a shame that they share. And so therefore, in verse 7, it says that they took fig leaves and made themselves loincloths, in order to cover themselves. And then we have in verse 8, Vayishmu'u et kol Hashem Elokim. They heard the voice of the Lord God. Mithalech bagan. Now this word mithalech, we're going to pause on, but at the moment let's just translate it in the way it's very often translated, walking in the garden. Let's see how it says over here, moving about. Okay, that's Arya Kaplan's translation. Because it's an unusual word. Holech is to walk. Mithalech is a strange word. Moving about, walking, somehow moving. In the garden, l'ruach hayom, by the wind of the day, v'yitchabe ha'adam be'ishto, and Adam and his wife hid mipnei Hashem Elokim before the Lord God, betoch etz hagan, among the trees of the garden.
V'yitchabe is singular here, yeah? Not plural.
Yes, that's an interesting point.
And also the tree is one tree, is it, isn't it?
Yes, that's interesting.
Is that meant to symbolize that man and woman are one, husband and wife are one?
It certainly could be interpreted in that way. Remember that there is the interpretation that Rashi brings at the beginning of the creation of Adam and Eve, that they were created as one person, back to back, and then God divided them and they became two people facing each other, and that ultimately man and woman come back together again and rejoin in that earlier unity. And at this moment of shame, you could say at least they're together. it's an interesting point that they are together. I'm grateful to you for mentioning that. Because I don't remember a comment, I'm sure there is somewhere, as you know there are thousands of interpretations on each word. So the idea that this is in the singular is very, very interesting, because at this moment of shame at their humanness and their frailty, they are together. I think that's very powerful. That's a very encouraging concept, and maybe that's part of the solution to the problem that at this moment there. Sometimes, you know, in a marriage, one can be confronted with some terrible problem that is happening. How do they?
Trees.
Yeah, it translates it as trees, yes. And, that's the limit, you see. How it just won't make sense if you put the tree in the singular. We'll come to the tree in a moment. Or trees. But a husband and wife face some kind of external problem which can bond them together in a deeper way. And the very fact of facing that problem brings them together. And here it's as if it's the existential problem of being a human being, which means sometimes error. And the error they somehow took part in together. And because it wasn't only Eve who ate, it was Adam who ate as well. Eve gave the fruit to Adam. And so there we have them hiding as one in that interesting way. Now the trees of the garden, there are nouns which when you use them as a singular, they still represent plural. Even in English, like sheep. The word sheep is one sheep and also many sheep. So in Hebrew, quite a number of times we find in the Torah that there is a word used in the singular, but it actually means in the plural. The fact that it's in the singular here is another interesting idea, certainly, And I'm sure there are further dimensions to explore that. But let's go back to this word mithalech, because the Midrash says, what does it mean mithalech? That means this strange going, moving about, this unusual word. Kafitz v'azil, kafitz v'azil, says the Midrash in a strange Aramaic expression, which is explained in the very remarkable Kabbalistic Hasidic discourse, Bati Legani. I've come into my garden. This is a Chabad discourse which very much inspires the Chabad of the 20th century and the 21st century. What does it mean, mitalech? It means that the divine presence was moving away in some sense. Before the divine presence was revealed at the level of the ground, as it were, on this plane of existence. But now began a process of moving away, of concealment, of hiding, that the divine presence ascends to a higher level. Now, the ascent to a higher level is described in the Midrash as ascending to the first firmament. So there is the concept of firmaments. In other words, of levels around the earth, Shivarakiyim, seven levels of firmament going further and further and further away. And that process begins at this step. Later, it gets worse. At this point, the divine presence has only gone to the first firmament, beyond the earth. But then when Cain killed Abel, then it's the next firmament. And as successive sins happen, successive pieces of negativity in later generations, the divine presence retreated to the seventh firmament beyond the world, which is seen as the last, the absolutely hidden, completely hidden, completely beyond the world. And then comes the process of bringing the divine presence back into the world. And the way the Midrash, in the Midrash Rabbah, famous collection of Midrash, on the Song of Songs, it appends this to the verse, Bati legani achoti kala. I've come into my garden, my sister, my bride. And it explains this idea that at the beginning the divine presence was together with Adam and Eve, and then at this point it retreated, and it eventually retreated to the seventh firmament, and then seven tzaddikim, seven righteous people arose, who one after the other drew the divine presence back towards the world. And it gives a kind of a line. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and one of those sons was Levi. And Levi had a son called Kahat. And Kahat had a son called Amram. And Amram had a son called... anyone know?
Yeah, of course.
Famous.
Moshe.
Moshe, that's right. Moshe. So the seventh was Moshe, Moses. And Moses succeeded. So each of them succeeded in bringing the divine presence one stage back to the world. And then came Moses, who, with the giving of the Torah and then the building of the sanctuary with the divine presence in the Holy of Holies, he was able to bring the divine presence back into the physical world. And so that is the resolution of the process which has been begun over here, where here we're seeing the divine presence retreating and then it's going to eventually come back into the world, and at that moment, which was sometime after the giving of the Torah, when the Jews had already blown it to a certain extent, because we made the golden calf. Right? We always are at this, you know, these tremendous spiritual possibilities, and then something goes wrong. However, we did then have the sanctuary, and ideally we would have then gone into the land of Israel with the sanctuary, and the sanctuary would have eventually been built in Jerusalem, as it would have been. But we messed up again because of the spies, so we had to wander around the desert for 40 years. And then finally we did come into Israel, and we did build the sanctuary in Jerusalem. And King Solomon, David brought the sanctuary to Jerusalem, and King Solomon built it into the temple. And that should have been the moment of total revelation.
But.
Okay. And so here we are in the but. Here we are in the but we also have the spiritual empowerment that we too can achieve this indwelling of the divine in the world.
Can I just come back to the Mitpale?
Yes.
Is it God's voice that was wandering, moving about in the garden? And so my knowledge of Ivrit grammar is going to let me down here. Halech, is that masculine or feminine?
Mitalech is masculine.
Is masculine.
So, and the and voice cold, of God is cold. Also masculine, so yeah. It could mean that. It could yes. mean that, and I think that's how Arya Kaplan in his translation understands it. The voice of God is moving about in the garden.
Yeah, and that would overcome the problem of why it's not in the plural.
Oh, well, wait a second. We're not talking about Mitalech being in the plural. We're talking about the problem of Vayitchaber being in the plural, which is the hiding. The word where it says Adam and Eve hid, that's in the singular.
Yes.
He hid.
So it is the voice moving around
well,
in the garden.
Well, we could interpret it that way, yes. Or we could say they heard the voice of God who was retreating from the garden.
Yeah.
That's if we follow that midrash. In the
Midrash Rabbah,
that God is retreating, and that's the sound that they hear. They hear the sound of God, as it were, retreating. And this is a very frightening moment. That God's presence is being removed from the garden.
But isn't it almost a metaphor, really?
Well, everything is a metaphor.
Drawing a picture. Obviously, they haven't heard, or they haven't. Spiritually, there was a change.
Yes.
Wasn't it?
Yes, but then God is going to call to them.
I know, but again, but it is the same. It is the same thing. It is. He didn't really call them, did he?
Well, this is an interesting discussion, because we have in the Torah and in the books of the prophets. See, it's interesting. In the Torah, God talks to people in very, very, you know, sort of open terms, and there are angels who appear as men, and Abram and Sarah hurry around cooking a meal for these angels. So there is a discussion among the commentators whether this was a real event, or was it just something mystical happening in their mind. Now you see, if you have an event like Jacob wrestling with the angel, now it's quite easy to think of that, that Jacob looks like this, you know, with his head on his arm, and he's thinking very deeply, and that's what it means, he's wrestling with the angel. But when you have Abraham and Sarah actually cooking and slaughtering an animal and roasting it, that's it's a little bit more materialistic than just some kind of meditative trance. And one of the commentators, Ibn Ezra, nonetheless tries to say it is a trance. It's just a sort of a mystical experience. So Nachmanides says, look, we can understand Abraham and Sarah having mystical experiences. Well, fine, you know, obviously they have mystical experiences, sure. But then these angels go to Sodom, and the men of Sodom realize that there's some strangers there, and they get very excited and they gather around the house wanting to commit what we call sodomy. So, were they also in a trance? Says Nachmanides. You know, so in other words, yes. We have to ascribe some kind of apparent reality to the angels, even though they are angels and it's only apparently real. But there's a sense in which all existence is a metaphor.
Yeah, of course.
Our existence is a metaphor for some spiritual realm which is higher. And that spiritual realm is a metaphor for something which is even higher. And in a charming image that Rabbi Dov Ber, the son of Rabbi Shneur Zalman, explained, the concept of a map. So a map is a kind of symbolic representation of reality. So he says, so our world could be seen as a map, as a symbolic representation of a spiritual realm which is higher. But that spiritual realm itself is also a symbolic representation of something which is higher. And so there is the idea of higher and higher worlds, going this basic concept of Kabbalistic thinking that there are different levels of existence, higher and higher levels. And so this idea that each one is a symbolic representation of what is actually higher, and that there is no limit how high you can go. So because God is Ein Sof, God is infinite. So that process. So here we are speaking about the divine presence retreating through, beginning the retreat through the seven firmaments, higher and higher and higher, Shiva Rakhiyim, the seven Rakhiyim, very hard to translate the word Rakhiya, and so firmament, which doesn't exist in any other context. That's this concept. And I think next time we come to this text, we will look at God calling to Adam and saying to him, "Where are you, Ayeko?" Which is a tremendously powerful point in the Torah. And there's a sense in which God is saying that to each of us. Ayeko, where are you?
Excuse me, is that like hiding from God?
Well, they were trying to hide. They were trying to hide. They, in the simplest...
they can't, can they?
Well, to realize that one can't hide from God, that's already a discovery of that, yes. Okay, so now from this concept of the seven firmaments, we're going to move to another aspect of the seven firmaments, which relates to the blessing on the sun that is going to take place on Wednesday, the eve of Passover. So
on the eve of the seventh.
Let me read you something, since I didn't manage to. Now, this is the whole idea of the blessing concerning the sun, which is once every 28 years. And we have in our hands this astrological chart. And this astrological chart links to what we have just been talking about, the seven firmaments, because there is the idea that around the earth, see, there are seven, the idea of seven firmaments, and then you have the concept which is described by Maimonides of seven spheres. So there is the earth in the middle, and around the earth go seven spheres, and in each sphere there is a particular heavenly body which is moving. And the way in which the order of those seven spheres is the earth is in the center, then you have the moon going round the earth, then Mercury is the next one, then Venus, then the sun, then Mars, Jupiter, and finally Satan. That's the Saturn. Not Satan. Not Satan. Saturn.
I'm sure he's there somewhere.
Yes. Now, Saturn in Hebrew is Shabtai. Now, each of these have Hebrew names. The Levana, the moon. Kochav is Mercury. Noga is Venus. Chama is the sun. Ma'adin is Mars. Tzedek is Jupiter. Shabtai is Saturn. So they are seen, each one, as revolving around the earth. This is, of course, a astrological or spiritual perspective. And at each hour of the day, one of these seven kochvei lechet, one of these seven moving heavenly luminaries, has an influence on the on that hour. So each hour is under the influence of one of these stars or heavenly luminaries. Now, if you look at the chart, on the beginning, on the left-hand side, Saturday night. Now, it doesn't have the time here, but the beginning of the night is, let's say, it is 6 p.m., 6 till 7. Each one of these boxes is an hour. So 6 to 7. And we see that ME is Mercury, dominates that hour. The next hour, 7 to 8, is the moon. And so on, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, till we have Venus, the last one. And then begins Mercury again, if we go through the hours of Saturday night. So we're beginning Saturday night, 6 p.m., and we go through from 6 p.m. all the way through to the time when Venus is dominant. Then the last few hours of the night, just before dawn, we have Mars. And then the morning, on Sunday morning, do you see the next column?
You have it's the sun.
It's the sun.
Yeah.
And that's why it's called Sunday. This is a universal astrological concept in the West. Yes? So there you have Sunday, and then it goes through all in order. It's just they just go through in order one after the other. And when it comes to Monday morning, what is the dominant star or luminary?
The moon.
The moon, right, Monday. And then it goes through, and then we have Tuesday. What's the dominant star?
It's like the French words for the day. Oh.
Absolutely. Mars, yes. And what's the French for Tuesday? Mardi, yes, that's right. Mardi is Mars.
So they took it from this.
Yes. And then it goes through, and we have Wednesday. The beginning of Wednesday is Mercredi. Mercredi is Mercury, and then you got Jeudi on Thursday is Jupiter, also, and then Friday is Venus. Vendredi, and then we have Samadhi. That's right, Saturday, like in English, Saturn. Yes, Saturn. Yes. Right, so whether it's if a mixture of English and French. One can see the and in fact most European languages reflect this to some extent, but it's, they have this in some extent.
The positions of the planets that you set out here, is that universal, or is that is this a chart for this country?
No, it's seen as a general chart for everything.
It's kind of emblematic, is it?
Well, it's certainly a kind of a spiritual
I understand.
Quality.
I understand.
Now, it says in the Talmud, one who sees the sun, this is in the Talmud in Brachot, chapter, page 59, and there we have a comment that if one sees the sun, bitkufata, at its equinox, that's the tkufa. The tkufa in Hebrew means the equinox, the moment when the sun is, so to speak, over the equator, and as a result, day and night are equal. Because generally the sun is either a few degrees north of the equator, which makes it summer in the northern hemisphere, or it's a few degrees south of the equator, which makes it winter in the northern hemisphere, and of course the reverse for the southern hemisphere. So that point when the sun is aligned with the equator, that's called the tkufa, and it's seen as a particular moment. And when one sees the sun at that moment, as the time of the beginning of creation, then that is the moment to say the blessing of the sun. Now, when is that time, as in the beginning of creation? Abaya says, when it is Tuesday night, when the tkufa, when the equinox happens, Tuesday night, 6 p.m., which means when Saturn is dominant, because that is what is happening. If we look at Tuesday night, you see SA, that's Saturn. So that's the moment when Saturn... Now, Saturn is the furthest away ring. That's the furthest firmament. And when at that moment of that furthest firmament, on a Tuesday night coming into Wednesday, that is the moment, as it were, of recreation of the sun. Why? Because God created the sun, moon, and stars on the fourth day of creation. Yeah. And the Hebrew day begins in the evening before. So Friday night we celebrate the beginning of Shabbat. So Tuesday night is the beginning of Wednesday. So when it is this Saturn, this furthermost ring, and at that moment is the tkufa, is the equinox, then that is something which is very special. That is a reenactment of that first moment of existence, but of the existence of the sun, but it only happens once every 28 years. Now, why does it only happen once every 28 years? There's a very simple explanation for that. If the year was an exact number of weeks, then it would happen every year. There would be Tuesday evening, and then would be exactly once a year, yeah. Because the equinox is it would be 1 year away. The problem is that 365 and a quarter days, which is a year, is 52 weeks and 1 1/4 days. So therefore, it's only every 28 years, that 28 times 1 1/4, 28 times 1 is 28, 28 times 1/4 is 7, so that makes 35. Now, 35 is an exact number of weeks, 5/7 of 35. So therefore, because it's an exact number of weeks, every 28 years. Every 28 years, there is an exact number of weeks. And then we can have the reenactment of this moment, of the moment of creation of the sun, moon, and stars, at this moment of this equinox. Because it seemed that the sun was created at the position of the equinox. And so therefore, it comes back to the beginning, and there is the sun.
But visibly we don't see anything.
Visibly we don't see anything. We're lucky if we see the sun. And if we can see the sun, we say a blessing on Wednesday morning. Next Wednesday, not this Wednesday, but next Wednesday morning.
So the blessing is not said on the night before.
No,
it's said on the Wednesday.
Yes, said on the Wednesday in the morning. Early in the morning, it should be before something like 9:30. Ideally, and if not, at least before noon, one should say the blessing Baruch Ata Hashem Elokeinu Melech HaOlam, blessed are you, O God, King of the Universe, Oseh Ma'aseh Bereshit, who makes the work of creation. And this is a blessing that in fact is said for a number of different things, including seeing lightning or seeing a shooting star, seeing the sea. It's a blessing at the beauty of nature that God has created.
So yes, just think then, if you take multiples of 28,
yes,
and you take our year at the moment,
mm-hmm.
this is really like a leap year, even though it's not. Do you know what I mean? We're in 2009,
mm-hmm.
but actually, when you add all the years back, it must come to a multiple of 4.
Oh, it's an interesting question. Well, let's take the Jewish year.
Yes.
5, 7, 6, 9. Now, the point is that we have to work from the year naught.
So you get your extra one from that?
Yes.
5, 6, 7, that doesn't divide by 4 even. This current year.
Doesn't?
No.
It's a lovely number, the current year. 5, 7, 7, 0.
That's right. Well, if you take that, 4... 14 to 56, 4, 14, it doesn't divide. It's a half.
Yeah.
So it doesn't work, I don't think. So I don't know, maybe it's after the third year. So maybe...
No, you see, I don't know where you're getting the 4 from, because 4 is only a leap year in the English calendar, yes. Not in the Jewish calendar.
Yeah. But still the multiple works, the 365 and a quarter days.
Yes, but if you go back and you say that this is happening in the year naught, as
right.
it were,
right.
So then you write 5, 7, 6, 8, and you divide by 28, that actually equals an exact number.
Right.
It's 206 times right. 28 cycle.
You have to count the first year.
Now, you see, now this is a very interesting thing, because this equinox that is going to be next Wednesday, Erev Pesach, is the Jewish equinox.
Where will you find that?
No, it's not only the Jewish. It's also the Christian, if they adhere to, isn't it?
Well, if you look up in Whitaker's Almanac,
yes.
where you get all kinds of astronomical measurements, very useful for sailors at sea and schoolboys and other people, it will tell you that the equinox was on March the 20th, a few days ago.
That's a Christian.
Now,
and how often does it happen?
Now, the equinox is every year.
Every year
there's an equinox, whether it's a Jewish equinox or the non-Jewish equinox, there's always an equinox.
Yeah.
You see, there is the spring equinox, the autumn equinox,
the summer solstice,
and the winter solstice.
Right.
So these are the extremes.
Yeah.
The equinox is when day and night are equal. The summer solstice is where the longest day. And the winter solstice is the shortest day, the longest night. Now, so that's, yes, it's usually the same date in the English calendar. Yeah, it's the same date in the English calendar, and the Jewish calendar it moves around. The point being that, as you know, there was a great conflict about the calendar in the Western world between the Julian calendar and the Gregorian calendar. Now, the Julian calendar was made by Julius Caesar with the same basis of counting the year, that it's 365 and a quarter days. However, that is slightly inaccurate. And the actual length of the year is 365 and a quarter days minus 11 minutes and a few seconds. Now, over 1,000 years, the 11 minutes and a few seconds adds up. So sometime in the 16th century, Pope Gregory had been advised by his mathematicians that in fact the calendar is wrong, And so therefore they had to remove a few days from the calendar. So they made something like, I can't remember which day it was, but something like March the 3rd, so they took off 9 days. So the next day was March the 12th or March the 13th. Yes, so suddenly.
In the 16th century.
Yeah, in the 16th century. Mm. No, it's not very long ago. And at that point, not all the countries in Europe followed this. In England, they didn't do it till the 18th century. And then it was 11 days, and there were riots with people saying, give us back our 11 days. Right? And Russia didn't do it till 1918. So there are two dates for the revolution. Right, there's the November Revolution and the October Revolution.
And New Year's.
And New Year's. Yeah. Everything has got 2 days. Because in Russia, it was very the latest country in the West to adopt this Gregorian calendar.
But it's also in Greece, it's not only Russia. I think they're the Orthodox Church.
Yes, yeah. I think they keep to the Julian calendar.
Yeah, the Christmases.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, so here we have a dispute about the calendar, which is actually in the Talmud as well. Because Shmuel's conception of the calendar is like the Julian calendar, and Rav Adda's conception of the calendar is more like, it's not exactly like, but it's more like the Gregorian calendar. However, we follow Shmuel in this concept, because it's only Shmuel's view which gives a cycle. If we followed the Gregorian calendar or Rav Adda's calendar, we wouldn't have a cycle, because if you 365 and a quarter days will add up to an exact number of weeks every 28 years. Whereas if you say 365 and a quarter days minus 11 minutes and a few seconds, I don't know, once in, you know, in 4,000 years, it'll add up to an exact number of weeks. So you wouldn't have a cycle. And the concept is that there is a cycle. There's a spiritual cycle. And we are, in fact, reenacting a spiritual cycle. But when was the world created? Which month of the Hebrew year?
Tishrei.
Tishrei. Yes. At Rosh Hashanah, at the new year. Rosh Hashanah represents the day that Adam was created, which was the sixth day of creation. So, Let There Be Light was on the 25th of Elul, just before Rosh Hashanah. And it was the fourth day after that, that the Wednesday after that, that the sun, moon and stars were created. That was in Elul, not in Nisan. We're now in Nisan. But there are two opinions about the creation of the world in the Talmud. One is that it's Rosh Hashanah time, and the other that it's this time, at the time of Pesach.
Yeah.
And the resolution, always when there are conflicts, you move to a higher level of perception and you're able to see that in fact it's not a conflict. One is talking about the practical reality in the world of action. That's Rosh Hashanah. That's when Adam and Eve were created as physical beings, and the world was there as a physical reality, and the sun, moon, and stars. Nisan, this time of year, earlier in the year, is like Machshava, is thought. World being created on the level of thought. It's like the moment of conception versus the actual moment of birth. So when the baby is born, then it's really in the world. But at the moment of conception, it's come into being. So there is the level of thought, which is now. And so the whole idea of creating these luminaries is on the level of thought. And that's what's being expressed at this moment. And so therefore, following the level of thought, the opinion of Shmuel in the Talmud, and as it happens, Julius Caesar, is a more suitable system, because that gives us this spiritual cycle, so that once every 28 years we are able to find the opportunity. It's nice to do it as a group of people together, and to say the blessing on the sun. The Lubavitcher Rebbe recommends one should also try to wear a new garment or something like that, or have a new fruit, so one can also say the blessing Shehechiyanu, thanking God for keeping us alive, and with the help of God we'll all meet again 28 years time and discuss the whole thing again. And so there's the idea of Shehechiyanu and of giving a little bit of tzedakah on that day. And of course it is Erev Pesach, so then we move into all the different aspects of burning the chametz and so on, which will be taking place.
Who kept the records of time?
Well, the sages have, you mean of existence, the whole
of
existence.
Did they discover the patterns?
Well, don't forget, the sages were in Babylon, which was extremely well advanced mathematically, and so they had access to all of that on that level. Although, according to Maimonides, the prophets themselves had tremendous astronomical knowledge, but their line of tradition was not passed down. And so therefore, if one uses the astronomical knowledge of the Greeks or of others, it comes to the same thing. But he does say that there was a body of astronomical knowledge by the prophets, which they passed to each other, because the Hebrew calendar was always an issue. In fact, it is the moment of the beginning of going out of Egypt, the beginning of the actual Exodus, is when God says to Moses, this month should be for you the head of the month. And the sages say God showed him the moon and said, when the moon looks like this, which was the new moon, you should consider it Rosh Chodesh, the new moon, and that's how you enact the calendar of Jewish life. And it's a lunar calendar, but it connects with the solar calendar, because the festival of Pesach always has to be in the spring. So if we only had a lunar calendar, and Pesach is on the 15th day of the first month, 15th of Nisan, it would shift round the year, round the seasons.
Yeah.
But in order to keep it at a time of spring, so we have a system of intercalcating an extra month. So every so often there's a second Adar, there's the first Adar and the second Adar, which enables Pesach to be at the time of spring. Yes. In other words, putting it more accurately, that the spring solstice, the real spring solstice, happens before the festival of Pesach. As it does this year. So that is the blessing of the sun, and it's a very beautiful moment. And it's interesting how it draws together this idea of the seven firmaments and the way in which the spirituality of existence is expressed in the physicality of existence as well. So now, finally, for the last section of our little discussion together, because it's now very late, we're just going to say something about the Seder night. And I think what I would like to focus on is one passage in the Haggadah. The Hebrew days are just Yom Rishon, Yom Shini. Yeah, you're right. Now, if you can turn to the last page of the little pack that I've just given you, we have a page from the Haggadah. So it should be the very last. No, it should be the last page. There's like three pages there. Yes, it says at the top, 36, 37, Haggadah Shel Pesach.
Ah, yeah.
Yeah? Okay, now we have a very a beautiful moment in the Seder night. A beautiful moment in the Seder night where we have come to say, Rabban Gamliel used to say, Whoever doesn't discuss the following three things on Pesach has not fulfilled his duty. At this point, it's getting closer and closer to actually eating something.
Everybody's hungry.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. So we have to say three things: Pesach, Matzah, Mor. And then there's a little paragraph which says, Pesach, what does it mean? Pesach, the Paschal Lamb. The Paschal Lamb, the Pesach Lamb, our fathers ate at the time of the Temple. And then we have the Matzah. We lift up, we show the Matzah, take a piece of Matzah in our hand. Matzah zu sh'anu ochlim al shumma, why do we eat this Matzah? And we give an explanation. And then we point to the maror, to the bitter herbs, the horseradish that we're going to be eating at any moment, and it's a wondrous thing, the way the Jewish people are able to make something bitter into something sweet. that the idea, there we are waiting and waiting and waiting, and when we get to the maror, in fact it's in some sense delicious, because
you
it's part
it
of the whole process. Well, there's also charoset. But it's in the process of the Seder, we look forward to the whole thing, to the Matzah and then the Maror. And then we say, B'chol dor v'dor, in every single generation, Chayev Adam lirot et atzmo, a person has the duty to see himself, ki'ilu hu yatsa mimitzrayim, as if he went out of Egypt. So there we are, next Wednesday night, sitting at the Seder, and Thursday night, and we are thinking to ourselves that in a sense we were all in Egypt and we all went free, and if God had not taken us out of Egypt, had not taken our ancestors out of Egypt, we would still be there. The Egyptian slavery would have continued forever. The power of Egypt would never have stopped. It is the fact that we went out of Egypt that broke the hegemony of Egyptian power. It's a little bit like the Jews in the medieval feudal system. There was this very strong feudal system, and the Jews were the Sa'or Shabi'issa. We were the confusing dimension which sort of muddled the whole thing up, and because we didn't quite fit in. Everyone else fitted into this feudal hierarchy, and we didn't quite fit in, and so as a result we contributed to the deconstruction of the feudal structure and on towards the modern world. But there we have this idea that somehow or other we were all in Egypt, and our freedom is being celebrated tonight at the Pesach Seder. Now, if you can turn over the page to get to the first page of this little pack that I've given you, which is a page from the book Tanya, which we've actually studied this page previously on the eve of Pesach, about Pesach previously. Let's see what it says at the beginning. Perek Mem Zayin, chapter 47 of Tanya, which is written by Rabbi Shneur Zalman of Ladi. V'hine b'chol dor v'dor. Now behold, in every generation, v'chol yom v'yom, and every single day, chayav adam lirot atzmo. Do you have it?
In the middle.
Where it says larger middle letters. Middle of 132.
Where the letters are larger.
Okay, right.
Yeah, sorry. Chayev Adam lirot atzmo, a person has the duty to see himself and herself, ki'ilu hu yatsa hayom mimitzrayim, as if he went out of Egypt today. Now this is taking it onto another level. Because the going out of Egypt is not just the historical birth of the Jewish people, something like 3,300 years ago. It is also a moment of spiritual liberation for each of us, every day, perhaps several times a day. Now, in this particular chapter, he pins it most specifically to the moment when a person says the Shema, there is a mitzvah from the Torah to say the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's the center of the morning prayers. It's also in the evening prayer service, and it's also said before going to sleep at night. It's also said in other situations, God forbid, before a person is leaving the world, also then is the idea of saying the Shema. And so this moment of saying the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, is a moment of perception that God is the ultimate reality of existence. That everything else around us, whether it's benign at this moment, or it's negative, it's problematic, whatever it is, God, Hashem Echad, God is one, and that is the ultimate reality. In fact, there is a mystical way of perceiving that, that God is the only reality. Everything else is just a veiled, a veiling of the divine, and in that way we see the world around us like a shadow show, where you have a bright light and then you can make like figures of shadows, and so you have this sort of shadow existence, but really it's the bright light which is the reality. Now, that moment of perception of the oneness of the divine is really a moment of liberation from everything that is happening around the person, including possible tremendous turmoils inside ourselves. We often are beset by real anguish, grief, struggle, inner torment. And if we are actually able to say the Shema with a little bit of conviction, we can actually slip away from everything for a few moments. Okay, there is a world, God did create the world, and we do have to face the music, and we do have to come back, and there are torments and difficult things that we have to deal with, and we're not just going to live in the forest and say, pretend that nothing else exists. We're going to be here in the city, and we're going to work with what is actually there and needs doing. But the fact that once or twice a day we are able, or more, we are able to say the Shema, and in that sense go beyond the limitations of existence, that is our personal going out of Egypt every day. So therefore, the celebration that we're going to be having of celebrating Pesach and eating matzah and so on at the Seder nights and throughout Pesach, that expresses not only the national freedom of the Jewish people breaking out of the slavery of Egypt in order to receive the Torah at Mount Sinai, which is the ultimate purpose of that freedom, but it's also our own personal breaking free from our own little Egypt. Mitzrayim, the word Mitzrayim has the letters of the word Meitzarim, limitations, or Meitzar means straits, like the Straits of Gibraltar, a very narrow place. So we break out of those straits, we break out of that straitjacket, and we are free with our own personal theophany, connecting with God, Hashem Echad, that God is one and God is the ultimate reality. So that's something we are able to reenact every day. But on Pesach, we are strengthened with that power of liberation. Okay, I wish everyone a wonderful Pesach.
Thank you.